Would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we open God's word? Lord, I want to thank you for your goodness to each one of us, for carrying us through to this point. And I pray right now that you would speak to each person's heart. You alone know what needs we have, what joys and concerns we carry into this place. So I'm asking that you would once again show us yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. What is it that makes life successful? What is it that really makes your life, when you reach the end, one that you can look back on and know that you lived well? Some people would say that it's what you have. It's keeping current the latest things that you have, the things that you get a chance to experience. Others would say it's those things that you do, like this book that I found at a bookstore. I do love lists. Those of you who are like, yes, I love lists, I love Evernote, I have my own lists, but this even makes me dizzy. 10,000 things to do before you die is what you can't see right there. But 250 bucket lists and 10,000 things to do before you die. Is it checking things off of our list that leads us to have a successful life? Or is it like in Luke's gospel when the rich man comes to and shares, I have too many crops, what am I to do? Should I tear down my barns and build bigger ones so that I can store my grain, so that I can eat, drink, and be merry and say to myself, take it easy? Some view that as a successful life. That you have much stored up and that there's nothing you have to worry about, that you can retire at 40, 50, 60, 70, whatever age you choose, but that you can live comfortably. In this passage that we're looking at today, success is defined differently. When we look at the core things that often can drive us, sometimes they're based out of fear, a need to impress others or get ahead, wondering what people will think of us, fear of retribution from God, or apprehension about going against what's expected of us. All of these things can drive us towards success, but the scriptures challenge those definitions for us. The scriptures challenge us to reach deeper to something that grounds us, regardless of those things which we might attain in our lives. It's essential for us as individuals and as a community of faith to understand what real success looks like. Because that which is celebrated is repeated. Those things that I highlight in my mind and my life are the things that sharpen my focus and that I move towards. In our passage today, Paul talks about the purpose of God and then of our lives. Surprisingly, though, in these two paragraphs that we're going to look at, he says that many people consider the work of Christ and those who follow him, that's us, foolish. He says the work of Jesus and the people that are living in this world following after Jesus are sometimes viewed as being foolish. Can you imagine that? Your life, instead of being considered a success, actually defined as foolishness, lacking good sense, judgment, complete stupidity. In the passage we're looking at today, that's the opening word. It flies in the face of our successful images of what we might view our own lives through or others' lives, especially those highlight reels that we see of people on Facebook or Instagram or that we tell each other on Sabbath morning. In this passage, we are challenged to go deeper. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. He says here, and it's on the screen, or you can turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I think this is really an interesting start to call this complete stupidity, something incomprehensible to people, that this entire message that God sacrificed so much and poured in so much energy towards seems completely incomprehensible to those who haven't yet experienced it. Notice something can be both foolish and powerful depending on if you've had firsthand experience, depending on if you have tasted this yourself. The power of God is one known by experience. It makes me move to tears when I think back over those experiences that I've had where I've been in a firsthand experience of the power of God. Can you think back to those moments when you know that you have experienced God's power, when God's love has taken hold of you and hasn't let you go, when God has sought you out, when God put someone in your path just at the right time? I know this because of what I've experienced. And I know God's power, and that's what grounds me. It may seem like foolishness to some other people sometimes, to friends or to family, but because you have known God, it grounds you. Going on with verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Notice here, he says, he's not speaking about education, what we just celebrated here by filling the stage with all of our graduates. Paul wasn't speaking against education or knowledge. He's one of the most educated apostles. Paul, we can thank God and working through Paul's life that we have the New Testament because he was the author, he was whom God used, this most educated apostle. But he is making a comparison between all the wisdom that we can gain and all the knowledge that we can experience and the wisdom of God. He's saying that we must not lose the mystery that is faith. We must not pretend that we are on the same level as God. God does invite us, come, let's reason together in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It's an encouragement to wrestle with our minds, to grapple with our understanding of who God is, but to not count out the mystery and the fact that some of the most amazing and powerful things that God is working in the world is beyond our comprehension. We are not able to explain it all. And so Paul says here that the wisdom of God still confounds the wisdom of humanity, that there is no comparison between our most lofty thoughts and the smallest of God's wisdom. Like, there's no comparison. Just like in John 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can see the wind, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, so it is with God. And you're like, okay. He's saying there are things that you can understand, and there are things that you must trust and accept. And Paul is repeating that point here, that there is a wisdom that is beyond us. Going on from there, he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. He speaks to these two main groups. This work of Christ on the cross was not accepted by either one. The cross did not jive with the worldly wisdom of either the Jews or the Greeks. Neither system understood. The ones referred to as Greeks here, the non-Jews, were the Romans that were around them. The thought of a carpenter executed on a Roman cross in a far corner of Roman territory for the salvation of all people confounded many. How can we explain that? The Romans lived in this culture which exalted the achievements of humanity. The Olympics stemmed from that culture that honored and respected the physical potential of each person. And the original athletes ran naked to show off their impressive strength and their endurance and their physical form. The Romans trusted their own military might as well. You've heard of the Pax Romana, that they united these diverse provinces under the mighty iron fist. That's why in Daniel chapter 2, when there was the dream in the statue, Rome was iron because they were peaceful. There was this peace, but it was through iron. It was through strength. And so Paul is saying, they believed in might, so to accept this apparent weakness, this saving event on a cross, was just beyond comprehension. Why would God be so weak and so vulnerable? It was a stumbling block. And then on the other hand, there were the Jews who knew salvation would come from God and not from humanity, but most thought that they would see God establish Israel as a power again. They thought that the Messiah would establish the reign of God in the world, and they were ready to be free from the Roman captivity. Many of the Jews were not able to reconcile the weakness of Jesus on the cross and the way that they were expecting that God would act in their life. Anyone feel that sometimes? The difference between the way that we see God act and the way that we expect God to act, that disparity becomes a stumbling for us. I thought that I would be at a different place than I am now. I thought this would look different. I thought that I had changed. And so we struggle when God does not act as we expect that God would act. And so Paul says, this cross of Christ, this love of God, this way was a stumbling block to both Jews and to Gentiles. He goes on in verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks. Notice he pulls in both groups. To those who are sense this calling of God in their heart, who are being saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God is how they experience this to be. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Christ offends both groups. Neither understand what God is doing, but to those who are ready, to those who are able to catch a glimpse of this countercultural revolution that God is moving in love in this world, God shows them how weak is the new strong, how foolishness can become wisdom, how something so self-sacrificing can be the greatest bridge of love. The foolishness that allowed sin to be destroyed who sets us free. There's all sorts of foolishness all throughout the scriptures. If you want to be the greatest, you must be the servant of all. Huh? The Gentiles lord it over you, but not so with you. You are to be a servant. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be like a child. All of these things that the world would consider to be foolishness, God is expressing to us there's a different way. My kingdom is a different type of kingdom. And it's this kind of difference, these kind of things that are different from the culture, that cause us to have a different relationship to our money, ask us different questions about how we spend or how we relate to those who are marginalized or how we handle the privilege that we have. The foolishness of God not only is not understood in the life of Jesus, but it's also not understood in the lives of those who are serving him in this world. There are things that are weak and foolish that God uses in our lives to really change the world. He goes on to relate it to our lives in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. I love how in verse 18 and in verse 26, those who are saved and those who are called, these words throughout the text are used interchangeably. In other words, as I'm experiencing the life-giving power of the love of God in my life, I'm then called to live out that love of God in the world. I experience it and I give it, and I give it and I experience it. It's both. We have to be receiving to give, and we have to give to be poured into again. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast, that no one may boast before him. God uses those things, the weak, the lowly, the despised, the things that are not, the ways that God works that are unexpected, unwanted, unplanned, to shame the strong and the wise. In other words, when God shows up in ways we don't expect and uses things we never thought God could use in our lives, it allows us to be able to see our strength and our wisdom differently, to lose confidence in our own strength and wisdom and instead lean on the strength and wisdom of God so that no one can boast. He finishes up this section of this letter by saying in verse 30, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. This is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord." Jesus is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. These words talk about a change in both our being, who we are, and our doing, the actions that we take in the world. A life of integrity integrates what's going on inside the interior, as well as the exterior, the things that we do in this world. Paul says in verse 31, we're not going to boast in anything but Christ alone. And then he goes on in the next chapter to say, I've resolved to know nothing else but Christ and him crucified. That's a really powerful life stance for success right there. He's saying, my commitment is to boast only in Christ and to speak only of Christ and to ask that my life would bring glory to God alone. That's a powerful witness in Paul's life. So as we read this part of this letter, as we synthesize what this could mean for us, I challenge us to think of this question when we're thinking of our next move, a direction, a job that we're considering, or a new path, is what will bring the most glory to God? What will bring the most glory to God in my life right now, in this decision? When this decision is happening, when you're looking at something right now, will this promote loving God and loving other people? Will this decision allow love to be lifted up in my life? These two greatest commands that Jesus says, what decision will move love forward? Sometimes this really helps to clarify decisions that we're making. Sometimes it clears things up very fast, and sometimes we have to sit and wrestle with things longer because we're looking at who God made us to be and how God's glory will shine best in our lives. We are called to live a purposeful life. No matter how wealthy or wise or influential we might feel, our wealth and our wisdom and our influence is nothing compared to God. And Paul says it's only in that right relationship to the wisdom that we have and who God is that we are able to shine most brilliantly with the glory of God. God brings glory. Now, this is good news if you felt on the side of success, or if you felt like your life has been one filled with different challenges or failings. Because God is saying in this passage that God uses the breadth of who we are. Weaknesses and strengths alike, God shines through. And this passage even asserts that what God uses most is our weakness. What God uses most is those things that we wouldn't expect. When we see Christ, what he experienced on the cross, when we see the agony that he went through, we can say, he went through all of this. What can I glory in myself when God was willing to give so much for me? The invitation from God is to live a life that brings God glory. That's what we were made for. One seminary professor said this, "We were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." I love that quote because we were made to bring glory, that is honor and praise and love and adoration to this God, and also to live in a relationship that enjoys this God. And that, my friends, is success, to promote loving God and loving our neighbor well. So from this passage, a few observations. First, decisions that are directed by God may seem like foolishness to you or to people around you. You might just get this sense like, I need to step forward in this way, or I need to do this, and it doesn't make much sense to you, but you know God is leading you there. It doesn't always make sense. There are times when the cross and the decisions that God leads us to, the things that love compels us towards, will seem like foolishness, many times. Another point to note, number two, is that the weak things, the lowly things, the foolish things, the unexpected things, the things that we wouldn't even have wanted or invited into our lives are often those things that have the most power to give glory to God. That means that as I embrace my story, as I own all the parts of my story, the parts that are painful, the parts that are embarrassing, the parts that are hurtful, that in all of that, in all of that weakness, that God is able to bring glory to God, to allow people to be comforted and to experience love and to be experiencing strength through my life. That's why I have to keep telling God's story. That's why you must keep telling God's story, even those parts you'd rather not remember. This movie really depicts this well. It's actually what would be considered an old movie now, but hopefully you've seen it or can reference this scene. This movie regarding Henry, I was told today that it was an old movie, that's why I said it. It's a movie about a conscienceless lawyer who gets a gunshot wound and suffers brain damage, and he finds himself recovering in a new and strange world. Henry tells his physical therapist, "I tried to go back to my life, but I don't know who I was, Bradley. I don't fit in." And Bradley, his PT, says, "I got bad knees. Football wrecked them both. I was playing college football, and that was my whole life. What else was there? But then a safety hit me, game over. My life was over. Now ask me if I mind having bad knees. No way. I had to find a life. Don't listen to nobody trying to tell you who you are. It may take a while, but you'll figure yourself out." The gunshot wound that ended Henry's successful life in this story actually led him to finding real life and real love that he had longed for all along. Foolishness, something so life-stopping that ended up being life-giving to both himself and to people around him. If it's often those things that make you weaker that cause you to find life and love and purpose. I've heard stories where it was the accident or the divorce or the illness or getting fired that allowed the person to step off into the deep of the risk that led to a greater and more abundant life. It's those things that change us. Finally, bringing glory to God is both a state of being and a state of doing in this passage. It's character and it's action. There's this discipling that God is doing in our life. Oftentimes around graduation time, I get this question: how can I find the perfect path? I've taken all the career tests, now how can I find the job that I'm called to? Or I hear the reverse side, which is from the parents who are like, "Is it true that my child is going to change their career 7 to 8 times? That statistic, that terrifies me. Pray for me. I don't know if I can handle that roller coaster." So it's both sides. Either help me find the right path, or is this really going to happen? Like, we just chose a career and retired from that same place. That was what I was used to. So there's this tension between what does it look like to live a life of purpose and success and calling here. I would say this: you were made by a creator. You are made by this God who put in you unique characteristics and gifts and ways of viewing the world. And you're designed beautifully. You're on this road to discovering what God made you for. It's less about finding the exact right place, as if you were following a blueprint and God's just got you on this divine scavenger hunt of guessing where God wants you next. And more about a character that's open. That's you're a person of surrender to God who can use anything, the strong and the weak, the foolish and the wise parts of your life, that you are laying yourself open before God, being discipled by God to say, "Use whatever you'd like. My aim is to bring glory to you. I want to love you well and love others well. Use whatever you will." So God is developing this character in us that is open to where God is leading. So it means who we are, how we react to people, how we love, how we deal with stress, how we handle when things don't go our way. These are the issues of character that God cares about deeply. These are the weighty things. The actions that we take really matter too, of course. We need to take risks to prioritize giving and spending in ways that will honor God, taking steps to reconcile with someone, going to them even when we feel like it's not our fault. These are things that will be considered foolishness to other people when God leads us to them. These acts bring glory to God as well. The main thing that we can live with is saying, I'm open. Do what you like to bring glory to your name through my life. We want people to be able to look at our lives and be able to say, no, I didn't see that coming for him or for her. There's no way they could do that except with help from someone else. That our very lives testify to God's greatness. There's no way that person could go through that trial or that loss or that despair. There's no way they could have the courage to be truth tellers like that. There's no way that they could take that kind of risk unless they were secure in who God is to them and who they are in God. These are the weak things, the foolish things that God uses in our lives, that we are so rooted so deeply in this love of God that it leads us to be able to share all our strengths, our weaknesses, our wisdom, our foolishness. You almost lose your life, you say goodbye to a loved one, you let go of a dream, and it's in these things that don't make sense, these things that are weak, that God ends up showing himself so strong in. So a successful life, according to this letter to a church in Corinth, is a life that brings glory to God through loving God and loving others in the weak, in the broken, in the foolish, in the lowly, in a way in my life where God gets all the praise. That means that our striving, our risking, our living, our brokenness, our weakness, our foolishness allows God to shine through. I want my being and I want my actions to be so transformed by his love that others can truly say, there's no way she could have experienced that without God, because that brings glory to God. I've seen some ways that this is our story right now that is just, it brings my heart joy. Because there are some people studying the Bible with others right now that were saying, I'm so nervous, I've never done this before, but I'm willing to look foolish if that's what it takes for God's love to be through me. So now there are people that are sharing the Bible and studying the Bible with people that have never done it before. And next Sabbath, you're going to meet one of them who's getting baptized because this person was willing to say, yeah, I'm scared, yeah, I'm nervous, and let God shine through my weakness. I'm going to be that one. Or I was talking to someone who was so weary, like they were tired out from a whole week, but they decided to be present for someone else. And they gave that gift of presence to someone. That's in the weakness, in the foolishness that God was able to be shining through. Or someone else who I saw was able to reflect godly patience and grace in the midst of conflict. God does this in showing through all that we are. God never stops working in what we would consider to be our strengths and what would be considered our weaknesses. God never stops showing his power. God is at work in us. What often happens is once we're established, we stop stretching and reaching and risk-taking and putting ourselves in a position to where it will only work out if God acts on our behalf. The challenge to us is to be able to say, in my weakness, in my foolishness, in my lowliness, in my stepping out, you stepped in power. And so I'm able to boast in no one else, in no other success, but in you. So let your love be in my life. Shine in the way that I love you and I love other people. May we never stop letting God bring glory from our humanity. May we live a life rooted in the love of God as seen in the self-sacrifice and risk and vulnerability on the cross of Jesus. May we live a life of success defined as bringing glory to God, in loving God well and in loving people well, because that is the best best life we can live.